What do you think about when I say the word empowered?
Getting stronger.
Okay, getting stronger.
Boldness.
Boldness, okay. That's good.
Encouragement.
Okay. It's good. I like all that.
Authority.
Authority. Good. You might go to thoughts of strength. I do. I think about it. Physical strength, I mean, with the inclusion of the word power, right, in the word empowerment. It does suggest that there's an element of strength there, yes? I mean, there is strength, that is. But not physical strength. I will explain. As we begin our journey through the book of Acts, and in particular because of what takes place both prior to and in the very first chapter of the book of Acts, I want to bring clarity to and distinguish between being empowered and receiving power. And as we will see, both are present and critical elements of the early church and of the current day church. As Jesus gives the 12 disciples and us the responsibility of shepherding and growing the church, these are important things to understand. Let's talk empowerment first. In 5 different accounts in the New Testament, Jesus commissions his disciples to take the good news of the gospel to the world and to make disciples. One of them is in Acts chapter 1, which we will look at today. The other 4 are in the Gospels. Let's look at them. In John chapter 20, verse 21, immediately after Jesus' resurrection, Jesus is with his disciples. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." In Mark chapter 16, verse 15, where Jesus appeared to the 11 disciples a little while longer after his resurrection, he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." In Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, which is often referred to as the Great Commission, again, after his resurrection. Remember, there's a period of about 40 days from the day of Jesus' resurrection until the day he ascends into heaven, okay? There's this window of 40 days. So there are several encounters, several meetings between Jesus and his disciples in this time period. And therefore, there are several accounts of their meetings. In Matthew's account, the disciples go to Galilee, a fair distance from Jerusalem, to meet Jesus. And while he is with them, he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely, I am with you always to the very end of the age." And in Luke chapter 44, verses 44 through 49, he said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are my witnesses. You are witnesses to these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." You remember the story of the day that I soloed in an airplane, yes? There were many days and many hours spent with my instructor prior to that day that we were at Port Orchard Airport, and he requested me to stop the plane and let him get out. And there were many levels of empowerment, if you will, that came at different stages along the way. Taxiing, taking off, landing, without my instructor's hands on the stick or his feet on the rudder pedals. Recognize when we started, he was flying. I was along for the ride, you know? First flight, right? You're just along for the ride. Okay, he lets you put your hand on the stick. He lets you put your foot on the pedals, but you're not touching and pressing nothing, right? And then gradually, you're doing everything, and he's watching. Jesus spent 3 years with his disciples, and many times and in many ways, he empowered them to step out in the ministry he has modeled for them. He tells them that the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Understand, this scene plays out long before Jesus' betrayal, crucifixion, and resurrection. He tells them that the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few, and then he sends out the 12 disciples, as it's written in the Gospel of Luke, to proclaim the kingdom of God and heal the sick. Later in the book of Luke, in chapter 10, Jesus sends out 70 additional believers, his followers, his disciples, saying, heal the sick who are there and tell them the kingdom of God has come near you. So they've spent time watching, listening, understanding, learning, and then he sends them out. So long before their moment of soloing, when Jesus leaves and ascends into heaven, Jesus is entrusting, he's commissioning, releasing his disciples. And that's what I want you to understand about us, you and I, being empowered to be the church. First, that Jesus, who is fully man and fully God, one of the three persons of the triune God, who is the one who is, he's the one who's doing the empowering. The God who created the universe, the God who created you, who created me, the God whose plans and purposes, which he's inviting us to be part of, are always, always fulfilled. He doesn't need to say it, but maybe so the disciples have any questions, or maybe in an effort to gently remind them, Jesus says in Matthew 28:18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus is the one who is releasing the church to do the ministry that he has modeled. We have been released, entitled, granted authority, licensed, sanctioned, permitted, entrusted, empowered to do just what he showed us to do, to be the church. Being empowered, entrusted to do anything, anything at all, without having what you need to actually do it, it's an exercise in futility. You'll be frustrated, ineffective, unproductive. And that's why we need to receive power, the Holy Spirit's power, in order to have what we need to carry out to do what we've been empowered to do. I don't feel like we need to spend a lot of time talking about receiving power. I feel like we did that pretty thoroughly in our series on the Holy Spirit. If you weren't here for the parts of those series, I encourage you to go online to our website and listen to those messages. Even if you were here, now would be a good time to listen to them again, to what the Lord is saying to us about the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. What is key is that you hear and understand the message that Jesus delivers to his disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 4, to wait. That you understand he's also telling us, as current day disciples, that we need to wait. Everyone say, wait. Picture this. You're about to climb Mount Everest, okay? And you're at the South Base Camp, which is in Nepal, at an elevation of 5,364 meters. You have all the permits and all the licenses to do the climb. You've paid your money. You have your guide, you have others, Sherpas, to help you, and you feel ready to go. You've been empowered to make the climb. But your guide is telling you that you're not ready to go and is telling you to wait to start your climb until you have everything you need to make the climb. Your guide is pointing out the critical elements that you're missing. Maybe it's the proper clothes, ropes, carabiners, crampons, alpine harness, outdoor GPS, water purifier, food. He's saying, don't even think about taking on the mission without being properly equipped. That's what Jesus is telling his disciples. And the equipment we need for the mission we've been empowered to do, according to Jesus, is the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a short list, one element, but it is the critical element. And Jesus is saying, don't set out on the mission without it, without the power of the Holy Spirit. If you've already sought out and have been baptized by the Holy Spirit, then you're equipped for the mission. If you have not, then earnestly seek it and ask for this baptism. Jesus said to wait for it, but he also said that the harvest is plentiful and the workers are few. That suggests two things. One, we need the power of the Holy Spirit. And two, he will not withhold it because he's commissioned us and knows the urgency of us getting into the work of the harvest with the power that we need. Okay, so are you with me on understanding the difference between being empowered and receiving power? Everybody on board with me? Okay. Over half, 56% of the New Testament, the four Gospels and the book of Acts, is dedicated to the origins and the growth of the Christian church. The 21 epistles, or the letters of the apostles, Romans through Jude, is 38%, and they're all about the nurturing of the believers, guiding, instructing, correcting, and encouraging those who have already chosen to follow Jesus and have taken up the mission which we continue today. The book of Revelation represents the balance, 6%. So our time in the Word for the foreseeable future will be in the book of Acts, which is in the part of the Bible which focuses on the growth of the Christian church. We will, of course, draw from the nurturing letters of the epistles along the way, but the focus of our discussion, and really, I pray, of our hearts, our minds, and our spirits, is in the growth of the church then and the growth of the church today. And let me say this. When I use the term the church, I'm not referring to a building, an institution, or even a denomination. I'm referring to you. I'm referring to me. Those who have chosen to follow Jesus as his disciples. Many buildings are empty, and many institutions are ineffective in fulfilling the Great Commission because people had and still have a relationship with an institution, with religion, not with Jesus. That is not the church that Jesus died for. He died for you, and he died for me. We are the church. The origins of the Christian church, of course, are with Jesus' ministry around the year 27 AD. So where does that place the time period for the book of Acts? Well, as you can imagine, there's a lot of debate among scholars and theologians, but generally the events in the book of Acts take place over the course of about 35 years. So this journey that we're going to take through the book of Acts is a journey of about 35 years. No, you won't be here for 35 years. But the book of Acts spans that time period. So we probably begin the book with Jesus' ascension and the day of Pentecost in the year 30 AD, and end the book with Paul's final arrest in Rome in the year 64. The book of Acts was written by Luke, a physician who also wrote the Gospel of Luke. He wrote both of these to a person by the name of Theophilus. We don't really know who Theophilus is, but in the very beginning of Acts, Luke gives the big picture of the purpose of each of these testimonies. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. The simple view is that the Gospel of Luke tells us what Jesus did And Acts tells us what Jesus expected his disciples to do then and what he expects his followers, his disciples, you and I, to do today. And Luke references two key aspects of Jesus' ministry, aspects that we should all desire to have in our own call to be his disciples. Luke says, all that Jesus began to do and teach. Jesus did, and Jesus taught. Sometimes he taught through his teaching, sometimes he taught through his doing. But both doing and teaching were foundational to preparing the disciples for their ministry. And so we at Bratislava International Fellowship, as a gathering of current day disciples, will do and we will teach. Our journey is not intended to simply be a historical look at the life of the early church. It's intended to look at and be an honest evaluation of today, where we are as the church that Jesus died for, how we align with Jesus' instructions and expectations, what he did and what he taught. Remember, you and I are the church. I haven't been driving in Slovakia for very long, about 6 months now. I've been driving a long time, since I was about 16, but in Slovakia only about 6 months. And I'm wondering, are there shops here, maybe somebody can answer this, are there shops here where you can get the front end of your car aligned? You understand that concept or what that means? There are places where you can get the front end aligned? The alignment I'm referring to, if you're not familiar, is the mechanical adjustment of your front wheels and tires to the direction of travel. In other words, if your steering wheel is in the natural position, okay, straight, the natural straight position, then the car should go straight with little or no intervention from you. If properly aligned, I should be able to, I'm not recommending this, but I should be able to take my hands off the wheel from the steering wheel, and the car should continue to travel straight. If my car is out of alignment and I take my hands off the steering wheel, the car will start to drift left or drift right. That's an indication that your car is out of alignment. Why is it important that the car is in proper alignment? Because all of the elements of the car that are involved with proper direction, the steering wheel, steering mechanism, power steering system, the tires, wheel bearings, everything, will operate more efficiently with less effort and less work when my car is properly aligned. The car uses less fuel, and all of the elements involved, the tires, etc., last longer. I believe that this journey through the book of Acts will help us, the church, you and I, Bratislava International Fellowship, with our alignment. Are we aligned with what Jesus modeled and taught his disciples to do? Have we drifted left or drifted right? And in the areas where we're not aligned, are we willing to allow him to make the adjustments we need to be in alignment? Will you be committed throughout this journey, like I am committed, to having the Lord make adjustments to your alignment? Okay, so after Luke's greeting to Theophilus and introduction, he continues this way. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Do you remember how I described the kingdom of God? Does that ring a bell at all? The fulfillment of God's will on earth. That is what Jesus is talking about. When somebody confesses with their mouth that Jesus is Lord, when they follow him as a disciple, they walk out of the kingdom of this world and into the kingdom of God, into the fulfillment of his will on earth. Are you saying, Pastor Gary, that there's two kingdoms present here on earth? Yes. The kingdom of the world, given over to Satan when, as we learned in the Truth Project this week, man chose to believe the truth claims of Satan, which of course were a lie, rather than the truth claims of God. Garden of Eden, You know the whole story. The kingdom of God, therefore, is overlaid upon the kingdom of this world and continues to grow in size and in influence with every person who comes to a saving relationship with Christ. And what did Jesus say? Take heart, I have overcome the world. Be in the world, not of the world. When we become believers, we walk out of the kingdom of the world and into the kingdom of God. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Okay, remember there were several encounters, several meetings between Jesus and his disciples in this time period, right? Between his resurrection and his ascension. Here is the one described in the book of Acts. Verse 4. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So the instruction is to wait. But remember the situation at hand here. Christ has recently been crucified, yes? Followers of his are at high risk of persecution. Or worse, as we saw with Jesus. So waiting, staying in Jerusalem, is risky. And the task at hand is overwhelming. This is the start of the Christian church. And Jesus' commissioning, as we will see in verse 8, makes it clear that this task is worldwide in its scale. But Jesus makes it abundantly clear that the only thing that matters, regardless of risk, regardless of calling, is that you and I are clothed with the Holy Spirit to give you power, the power you need to be his effective witnesses. And so it should be with every follower of Jesus. Regardless of risk, regardless of calling, you need to wait and then be clothed with the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 6, then they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. The disciples are still not in complete understanding about the kingdom of God, as I have described it just now to you. They're believing that Jesus has come to establish a political kingdom, not understanding that Jesus will lead his people to overcome the political bondage of Rome using spiritual weapons, not political ones. And then Jesus shares the final version of his Great Commission, now giving scope and size to the mission ahead. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You are his witnesses. I am his witness. I testify, like in a courtroom, to the transformation that he, Jesus, has done in my life. On that subject, I'm an expert witness. No person can refute the testimony of Jesus working in my life. Are you a witness for him? When is the last time you shared your testimony with someone who doesn't know him? Verse 9, after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. Remember, if Jesus had ascended into heaven directly from the tomb, without appearing to his disciples, nobody would have been witnesses to his resurrection, would they? They would have seen him die on the cross, they would have seen him go into the tomb, and for them, that would have been the end of the story. They would not have witnessed his resurrection, and yet he appeared to them. When he appears to the disciples after he died and after he was buried, but before he ascends into heaven, Jesus affirms in the hearts and the minds and the spirits of the disciples that he is truly the risen and victorious Lord, that sin and death could not hold him. They saw him crucified. They saw him die on the cross, and they see him now. It was key to the disciples' walk in continuing to follow Jesus then, and it is key in our walk in following Jesus now. It was and is confirmation of the truth of the gospel and our faith in the Savior himself. Verse 10, they were looking intently up into the sky, and he was going when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. This is a prophetic word. We just talked about this, about the second advent, Jesus' second coming to earth. The disciples were probably dumbstruck, standing there, jaws open. Maybe long enough that God sent a couple of angels to wake them up, move them along in what Jesus had instructed them to do. Kind of a, there's nothing more to see here, move along. And how did the apostles respond to that? Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying, the upper room. Those present were Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in what? In prayer. Along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. It is important to note the path of obedience here. Jesus told the disciples not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait. And here they are, after being moved along by a couple of angels, returning to Jerusalem, about a day's journey from the Mount of Olives, and retreating to the upper room to wait. But not just to hang out, read the newspaper, peer out the window and look down the street and see if the Holy Spirit is coming. They were waiting, but they were active, stoking the spiritual fire through prayer in the upper room, like they had been since Jesus' resurrection. It's an important lesson for us as disciples. Waiting on the Lord is not a passive process. It's an active one, one built on a foundation of prayer, of faith, and of expectancy. Verse 15, in those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120. Understand that the church now has grown from 12 to at least 120, tenfold in a period of 3 years. At least 120, that's how many there were there. Yes, it has been a monocultural expansion. What do I mean by that? All of those who have been reached and are now believers are from the same culture. They're all Jews. We will see how the makeup of the church begins to change later in the book of Acts. But for now, the church is made up of Jews who have chosen to follow Jesus. There's an important missiological lesson here. God has equipped us to evangelize most effectively, monoculturally, to share the gospel with people from our own culture. There's nothing wrong with that. And in fact, we should share the gospel with people of our own culture. Are we doing that? God has also called people to make disciples cross-culturally. And from a missiological perspective, the greatest effectiveness in spreading the gospel cross-culturally is in raising up a few, one or two, in that culture, to do what? To share the gospel with their own culture. There are fewer barriers to someone coming to Christ, to becoming part of the church, when there is someone from their own culture to help them, welcome them, teach them, come alongside them. Bratislava International Fellowship has its own unique structure and its own unique opportunities. We share a common language. We are an English-speaking congregation. So language, which is key to being his witness, largely means using English as a communication platform when we witness. But we are an international church. There are also many of you who likely also speak a language which is native to the country where you were born or raised. Slovak, Portuguese, Shona, Spanish, Tagalog, Romanian, Oshawamba, Serbian, Chinese, Indonesian, Malay, Swahili, and others. That's pretty incredible for a community of believers. So beyond the people here in Bratislava who you are able to share the gospel with in English, there may be others here from your own country whom you can share the gospel with. This is a gift. The world come to us. Amazing, yes? So what will growth of the church here in Bratislava look like? Growth that we here at BIF can and will play a tangible role in. I pray it will occur cross-culturally. Maybe as you share your testimony in English with someone who speaks English from right here in Slovakia or from another country and culture. I pray it happens monoculturally as you gather with others from the country where you were born or raised and not only share the jewels of your culture, but share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I pray it happens missionally. Acts 1:8 makes it clear the scope of our task is worldwide. So we will also be purposeful at BIF to send and support missionaries to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. The first tour in our series, The Truth Project, this last Thursday, painted a picture of a cosmic battle that rages between that which is true, the things of God, and that which is a lie, the things of Satan. Those who have bought into the lies of the enemy are literally taken captive by those lies. May we be used by God to not just see the captives, but be the key which removes the lies that take them captive. How? By showing them the truth that will set them free. Okay, back to verse 15. And here Luke is describing the final scene of this chapter. With the disciples now having returned from Mount of Olives to Jerusalem, let's read. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, this is verse 15, a group numbering about 120, and said, "Brothers and sisters, the scripture had to be fulfilled in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas, who served as guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in our ministry. With the payment he received for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong, his body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out." Don't ever say the Bible isn't graphic. "Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language Akeldama, that is, field of blood." Note what this says here. With the payment he received for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. What that is really saying is he bought this field not with the money. He bought it with his wickedness. "For," said Peter, "it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his place be deserted. Let there be no one to dwell in it. And may another take his place of leadership.' Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they nominated two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs." Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, so he was added to the 11 apostles. Two things about this final passage. First, the apostles recognized the importance of bringing restoration and strength back to their leadership. Judas was part of their inner circle, one of the original 12 disciples. So his betrayal, and of course departure from the group, it brought pain. It brought shame. And they're no longer at full strength. These men were now being asked to lead the Great Commission. Not a good time to be down one man. So Peter takes charge, and we can assume out of the prompting of the Holy Spirit, uses the process of casting lots, voting, to make this happen. And second, we don't really know how the nomination process went. But when they did nominate two, from whom did they choose? From those who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. They nominated people of faith, yes, but of faithfulness to be brought into the inner circle of leadership. Those who had been among them almost from the very beginning, for 3 years, men who they knew. The church is the church because we are people of faith. Faith in Jesus and in the work he did on the cross. Faith in God and all his promises. But the church also needed then and needs today people of faithfulness to be a constant presence in helping, encouraging, leading, and growing the church at every level. As we see that played out in the book of Acts in the weeks to come, will you join me in praying that the Lord will continue to raise up leaders in our church, that as we grow in faith, we will also grow in faithfulness and in strength. Let's pray. Lord, what a privilege to have this testimony of those who took up the mantle of leading and growing your church from the start. And we pray, Father, that you would give us open hearts and minds and spirits to learn, to see, to understand, and to align our hearts, ourselves, and our congregation at BIF with the plans, the purposes, and the direction of your church, the church you died for. And we thank you for that. It's an honor, Lord. It's an honor to be part of your church, to be your church. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.